Find ourselves in the Gospel according to Mark. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to that second book of the New Testament, the book of Mark, and we're going to read from Mark chapter 11. We are going to read a story that either has been preached on this particular Sunday in the church's calendar or at least read or referred to, and that again is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into the capital of his people, Jerusalem. He was met with great fanfare. People broke off palm branches, they waved them in the air, they laid their garments on the road, they celebrated their king by saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The choir just sang somewhat, I would think, triumphantly, and yet, as we're going to see this morning, remember, when Jesus came to this earth, he came as the suffering servant, and that never left him. In fact, even here in the story, although it's not immediately apparent, Jesus is experiencing a certain measure of suffering as well. So both triumph and tragedy, that's what we're going to be taking a look at this morning as we look at this story together. So let's draw our eyes to the words of Scripture, Mark chapter 11. Let's begin reading at verse 1, where we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Isn't it interesting? I'll just stop here for just a moment. We'll continue our reading here in just a moment. But isn't it interesting that though I noted that Jesus, when he came to this earth, always retained the title of suffering servant, yet he is always sovereign at the same time. He calls for a colt. A colt is given to him. The people give him the colt. No one says, basically, "I don't want to give this to you." He's the king. He's the suffering servant. But always remember, he's the king. And they celebrate him here as king. Let's pick up verse 8. "Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already laid, he went out to Bethany with the 12, that is, the 12 disciples." So obviously that's where the story ends. So that's where we end our reading. Now, when you take a look at this story, bear in mind that it's not only the gospel writer Mark who records this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but the other gospel writers do as well. And when I talk about other gospel writers, I'm talking about those who record the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, like Matthew, yes, Mark, and also Luke, and also John, right? They're what we call gospel writers. Now, some of you probably already know this. I'm sure a number of you do, but some of you here this morning may not know this. But sometimes in Christian circles, you hear the word gospel. And the word gospel simply means, from the original language, good news. It's referring to the good news of Jesus Christ. But sometimes you see that word gospel applied to what we call, plural, the gospels. And when you read that, that's referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each writer recording something about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when they record something about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, they're looking at it from different vantage points. So they're witnessing on the ground the same thing, but they are writing about it in a different way. Not in a contradictory way, but in a complementary way, in a little bit different way by each of the writers. So imagine after the worship service, you're driving down the road here and you witness an accident. But you're not the only one who witnesses the accident. You're driving, but there are other people on the side who are walking on the sidewalk, and they witness the accident as well. The police come, and they say, okay, we have four witnesses here. Tell me, or tell us, if there are a number of police officers, tell us what happened in this accident, and you're going to get different kinds of reports. You'll be reporting on the same thing, but in a little bit different way, a little bit different angles on it. And this is what the disciples are doing. This is what the gospel writers are doing. And as they either hear or they witness the coming of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. So all four record it. And there's a little bit of a different angle from the first gospel writer, Matthew. That's not recorded in the other gospel accounts. Matthew writes about individuals in Jerusalem who are witnessing the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, and he records this at the very end of his account. He says there's a number of people in Jerusalem who are asking the question. As they are either witnessing this with their own eyes or hearing about it, they're asking this fundamental question: who is this? Who is this, really, who's coming in such an unusual fashion at the fanfare, hundreds, maybe thousands? Who is this Jesus? That's a question that each of us here this morning have to ask ourselves. I don't care if you've been a part of this church for a long time. I don't care if you're new here. I don't care if you're here for the first time. Whether you are a Christian or even a non-Christian at this point, or someone who is searching, curious, every one of us are in the same boat this morning, and we have to ask ourselves the question, who is he really, though, this one coming into Jerusalem, approximately 2,000 years ago? It's a fair question to ask because Jesus himself asked this of his disciples one day prior to this account. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that account? And Peter, leader among the disciples, says, well, some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say Jeremiah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say some other prophet. And Jesus says, yeah, but Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. The Son of the living God. Is that what you would say? Or would you say something different? Let's look at this Jesus this morning, okay? In the church's liturgical calendar, as I said, it's Palm Sunday. It's the day when the people of Jerusalem welcomed their king. This king who came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, of all things. More specifically, what we have going on here is we have, whether you realize it or not, we have a king who's entering Jerusalem. We have the king of the entire universe entering into Jerusalem, and he's doing it in a rather odd way. On the back of a little donkey. Seems odd for a king, doesn't it? If he truly is a king. Why is that? Why does he come into Jerusalem like this? You would think if he's a great king, if he's a king of the universe, he would come mounted on a white stallion or something. Something more kingly. Or maybe, you know, driving a chariot that's pulled by four or six horses. Or maybe he would be in a throne-like chair carried by four men. You know, that's got a kingly look to it. Someone like a, maybe he would come in, if he was today, like a Kim Jong Un from North Korea, right, when he meets with President Trump regarding nuclear talks. You take a look at those pictures, right? You see them on TV. He comes in like this black caddy or this black Continental, you know. It's all spiffed up and it's shiny. And remember, he got these security guards. He's got like six or eight or whatever they are, and they're all running alongside. You see that? And it's like, this all flash. As I've heard, North Korea has economic input that's about the same or a little bit less than Ethiopia. So this is all flash. Why isn't Jesus, my point is, why isn't Jesus coming in with a little flash instead of riding on the back of a donkey? To answer this question, we need to understand that what Jesus is essentially doing here is he's fulfilling a centuries-old prediction, actually, specifically and in time, a prediction given hundreds of years earlier by a prophet named Zechariah. Now, I'd like you to put your finger there in Mark chapter 11, where our story is. I want you to go back a few books. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah. You know where that's at? That's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to see these words. Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 9. Actually, the other gospel writers, apart from Mark, do record, at least some of them, the words of this prophecy, showing that Jesus is specifically fulfilling these words. Okay, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Again, given hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Right? Something good is happening. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Now, when the people in Jesus' day are in Jerusalem, they're waving the palm branches and they're crying, Hosanna, it means save now. Save us. Well, so too we find that here. He is the one who's bringing salvation. But notice, as the one who brings salvation, deliverance to his people, as a great kingly figure, notice Zechariah says he's humble and he's mounted on a donkey. So this kingly figure of Jesus is not like any other king. He's not arrogant. He's humble. He's not self-serving. He's a servant of his people. That's the kind of king. And he's on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now notice verse 10 and following. Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you that I have, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He's come to bring liberation, peace. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, I would dare say there's a number of us here this morning. They're saying kind of, okay, I get what this passage is saying. A great king is coming. He's prophesied, but some of that language I'm not getting. So let me explain. One historian writes this. He says, in the prophecy of Zechariah, Israel's king is pictured as returning to Jerusalem after a military victory. About a century and a half earlier, a Jewish freedom fighter named Judah Maccabee rode into Jerusalem following his victories against hostile enemies to the shouts of the praise of people. Yet the worldwide kingdom expected by Israel did not materialize with Judah Maccabee. And so the Jews waited for another king to establish the universal kingdom promised to David in the prophets. And other kings had come laying claim to the throne of Israel. And none of these brought the kingdom of God with them. So here, let me put it concisely. For a number of years, the people of God, having gone into captivity in Babylon and elsewhere, were basically kicked around like a political football for many years. They were oppressed. They were enslaved. They experienced great difficulty. And the Jewish people, as a people, looked forward to the time when a messianic figure, a great messianic king, would come And he would free them from their oppressors, defeat their oppressors, and usher in this worldwide kingdom of shalom, of blessing and peace for the people of God. So throughout history, various figures would come to play, like a Judah Maccabee. And people would look at him, and he would be an insurrectionist, and he would instill rebellion in the hearts of the people. And they would fight against their enemies, but their enemies would squash them, and then they would realize, oh, he's not the messianic figure, so we have to look for someone else to come, someone who would come in the line of David, someone who would be like the great King David, a man of military power and expansion and peace. But again, each time a messianic figure came, they realized he wasn't the one. Until Jesus. Jesus was different. See, Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus healed the masses. Jesus liberated individuals. He freed them from oppression of demonic spirits. Oh yeah, the people are thinking now he's the one. He's different from all the others. And he is going to be the one who's going to free us, and he is the one who is going to restore us to our former glory. Stands to reason then. Here you got this Jesus coming into Jerusalem, although not in a way that they were figuring, but they take their king. It's on the back of a little donkey. He's coming in, and they break off palm branches, and they're waving them in the air. They're probably clapping, you know, and there's shouts of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Indeed, he is the one who's going to restore us to the former times, the former greatness of King David. And that's why they say in verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Our deliverer has come. Finally, great hopes. But the question is, did they really understand who he was? Did they? You know, there's a lot of people in our land who, at some point in their life, usually are confronted with Jesus. Different ways, sometimes very directly, sometimes very indirectly, maybe in terms of a conversation that involves the name of Jesus. And I would dare say that if you went down the road here about a half a mile, you know, where the Fry's grocery store is, or where the Trader Joe's is, and the In-N-Out Burger, and the Smash Burger, and all these things, a lot of people congregate on a day like today. And I would dare say if any one of us, if we had the courage, would go in the parking lot of Fry's or in the parking lot of Trader Joe's or whatever, go In-N-Out Burger and start talking with people and say, you know, you may not know this, but today in the church's calendar, it's Palm Sunday. It's kind of a day of celebration for the church. I'll tell you why. It's because this figure Jesus rode into his capital of his people, Jerusalem, and people were shouting shouts of praise because they believed that their great deliverer, their great king was coming. But there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who weren't quite sure, and they were asking the question out of curiosity, who is this? Well, who do you think Jesus is? And no doubt you get a number of answers, right? You probably get, I'm not sure who he is, but he seems to be some great historical figure, or maybe some great moral teacher, or he sounds like some kind of radical reformer, or I think he's just a figment of people's imagination. Or you might find some who say, yeah, you know what, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like Peter says. But yet, when you query them further, you might find out that they really don't understand what it really means, biblically speaking, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. So my point in that is that the ignorance of the people during Jesus' day as to who he really was is not so different from the people of our day. It's rather interesting in you don't have to turn here, because I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I want you just to listen to this. In the Gospel of John, actually, What we find is that John gives us an indication, in a way that the other writers don't, as to why the people actually lined the streets and they were praising Jesus. Listen to this. John writes this. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about Jesus. The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard that he had done this sign. You know that story? John chapter 11, it's known as the most well-known and extensive story about Jesus actually raising someone from the dead. His name was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Remember in that story, Jesus calls Lazarus at some point, who's been stinking over time because he was in the process of beginning decomposition, and Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. And word about this got around. And perhaps some in Jerusalem had witnessed this, or some at least had heard about this. Word was very quickly spreading. And no doubt this crowd had heard of other great miraculous deeds of Jesus, how he healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. People were oppressed by demonic spirits, and he broke them, and he liberated them. So yeah, if I may put it this way, Jesus is the kind of rock star now who's coming into Jerusalem. Yeah, we praise him. They were enamored with this Jesus, this man of miraculous powers. So much so that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, said among themselves, yeah, see this? Everybody's following him. But I want to submit to you that this crowd who's praising Jesus, this rock star, really, really did not understand the message behind the miraculous powers of this great King of the universe. You see, and this is important that we understand, because when Jesus came in, they thought, in the light of the prediction of Zechariah, in the light of what people witnessed in the raising of Jesus, raising of Lazarus from the dead, they were thinking, well, yes, obviously he's got power, and with this power, he's going to be our political deliverer. He's going to be our he's going to deliver us from the power of our Roman oppressors. Now, bear this in mind. This is a historical point, but it's an important point. For a number of years, many, many years, before the arrival of Jesus on the scene, the Jewish people had been kicked around like a political football, as I said. First by the Babylonians, and then by the Medo-Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then now by the Romans. And the heavy hand of Roman oppression was upon them, and they were crying out for deliverance. And finally Jesus comes, and they're thinking, oh yes, here's our political deliverer. Here's the one who's going to free us from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And by the way, this is why the great betrayer Judas initially was following Jesus. He was a member of the sect of the Zealots. They're the ones who were into military might, an insurrection against Roman powers, and they looked to Jesus as this great political deliverer. And it's because Jesus didn't deliver what they wanted from him, they turned against him. And that's why Judas betrayed him. So they were looking for a political king. But Jesus says, I am a spiritual king. They're looking for a man who flexed muscles and experienced power. And Jesus was not that kind of man. Jesus came as a humble servant. This is why he's riding on a donkey. Colt of a donkey. He's saying, this is the one who's going to break the yoke of Roman oppression. And Jesus says, I've come to break the yoke of satanic oppression. He's the one who's going to free us from our Roman oppressors. And Jesus says, no. I've come to free you from your sin and restore you to God. This is what I've come to do. I've not come like other kings to flex my muscle and exercise my power from the outside in through a yoke of oppression. But what I've come to do is not work from the outside in, but work from the inside out. Because the greatest need is not to be delivered from physical oppression, but spiritual oppression, from sin and dark satanic powers, that we may be a free people, and so that we might be restored to a beautiful and loving and shalom, peace-filled relationship with God. That's why I've come. A lot of people don't get that. But that's the point of Jesus' ministry. It's the point of our passage. So, I'll leave you this. About 2,000 years ago, you got Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and you got hundreds, maybe thousands of people, right? Laying their garments on the road and waving the palm branches in the air and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But now I want you to think about something. In less than a week, brothers and sisters, in less than a week, these very same people are going to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. You say, why would they do that? Why would they be celebrating Jesus one moment and a few days later be crying, crucify him, crucify him? Here's the reason. Because Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. Jesus was not the kind of deliverer who they thought that he would be. Do you see why I had to say before the sermon, bear in mind that though the Christian church celebrates this as a triumphal entry and the choir sings this, and well, they should, behind it all is a certain level of tragedy because how the people turn against the Christ himself. This is all a part of his life, all a part of his suffering for our sakes. I want to ask you one simple question this morning, and that is, imagine yourself mingled with the crowd in Jerusalem, and people are saying, who is this? Who is this Jesus to you? Who is he? We're living in a unique time when Jesus is much talked about. Still, we can't get away from him. He is a central figure in history. And people ask, and increasingly people don't know, because years ago, not so long ago, the American public, though many of them maybe would not have attended churches, they still, because of the influence of Christianity in this nation, knew some of the basic stories of the Bible. And they knew a little bit about Jesus and what he did. That's very quickly fading. So now we're getting into a situation in our country where even the basics about Jesus or the basics of the Bible story are unknown. Still, they ask the question. They can't escape him. Who is he? Who is he? And I think in talking with a number of people today, I find that many people are less interested in who Jesus actually is and who they want him to be. I find a lot of people in this therapeutic culture of ours want a Jesus who is going to be there for me. He's going to be a healer of my hurts. He's going to be maybe a source of inspiration, maybe a source of strength. But goodness, I hope he doesn't make too many demands on my life. Because I kind of like my life the way it is. This morning, Jesus says, listen to me. Jesus says, look at me. I'm not your enabler. I'm not your therapist. I'm not just this nice, good example for you to follow in life. Man, I'm a king. I am the king. And as a great king, I've come for the specific reason. This is why I came to this earth, to save you from your sin. That very wall, you know, that wall of depravity that stands between you and a holy God. And I've come to break through that wall and provide a ladder, to provide a bridge to God. And that can only come through me, through my sacrifice on the cross. This is why I must go to the cross. This is why I must be crucified. And this is why I must hear from the people, as painful as it is, crucify him, crucify him. For you, for us. The question is, how many of us live our lives right now as if Jesus truly is king? The one who owns us, the one who rules us, the one who deeply loves us so much, he gave his life for us, his very life. So, Jesus' triumphal entry is a time of great joy, but it's a vivid reminder that each one of us this morning dare not follow this crowd to the cross and stand with them and say in the end, crucify him by the way that we live our lives. But may we all join hands together and may we follow the crowd to the cross, not crying out, crucify him, but weeping, actually with those who weep and confessing in the end, Lord, I confess you as King, but you know I have not always lived that way. And some of you this morning may well be walking, maybe running away. But he's King nonetheless. And may we say together, humbly and sincerely, Lord, you know I'm sorry. Help me to live my life in such a way now that the hosannas of my mouth may reflect the submission of my heart to you. And perhaps the best way to begin doing that would be by bowing our heads and praying to him now. Let's do that. Father, this day is in the end still a day not of tragedy, but a day of triumph and joy for us. For you have sent your Son into the world to endure in many ways the confused and ignorant praise of many. So that as our suffering servant, and in experiencing these things, he could do so as one who is the great sin bearer and the one who is willing, obediently, fervently, with singular focus, inexorably, to go to the cross and go there out of love for us. We who need the cross, we who need his blood, we who need his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord Jesus, you are the great King. And if this is what you have done for us, and as your servants and as citizens of your kingdom, we pray that our only response would not be to walk away or to run away, but Father, that you would instill in us through the ministry of your Spirit a willingness to really, with sincerity, say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you for this day, Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending Jesus into this world. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. This day is for you. And in praise of your most holy and precious name. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. And let all God's people say, Amen. All right, let's sing.